Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. The songs that were chosen could not have been more appropriate for the passage we're looking at. In many ways, a difficult passage, a passage that might sting, as it did me. But would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 11. The word of the Lord. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our Father, we recognize that you are the Father of mercies, as your word says. But Lord, we also realize that you are the Father who disciplines his children, who chastises his children, who even scourges his own child. Lord, we pray for an understanding of your discipline. We pray for discernment. We pray that we would be able to interpret the suffering that we may be in. Help us, Lord, to understand this passage and apply it to our own lives. And Lord, I especially pray for those who are not saved, who are hearing this message. Would you awaken their spirit? Would you wake them up? May you cause the dead to live and the blind to see, and the deaf to hear your gospel and your good news. And help us as the church to value your gospel and to value your discipline. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at Hebrews. In the last few chapters, just to bring you a little bit of a recap, the writer basically has been making the argument, trying to enforce it from a myriad of different angles, the kind of faith that endures. Now, you have to appreciate who these believers were. Some of them, of course, weren't believers, but many of them were believers. And the writer is writing to them, basically giving them example after example of the kind of faith that endures, the kind of saving faith that saves and trusts in the Lord and lasts and goes on, the kind of faith that doesn't shrink back but goes forward. And we need to appreciate the fact that they were enduring much difficulty. And we start off, and we'll look at this in the back of your bulletin and your outline, but we're going to be looking at how to suffer well. How to suffer well. And what this discipline is all about. And the first point in your outline is discipline requires perspective. So let's just look in verse 3. Consider him. Okay, there's the perspective. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that, there's a reason for this consideration, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Okay, that was the group he's writing to. They were weary, they were faint-hearted. And it is difficult. The Christian life is difficult. Life in general is difficult. And as Alex mentioned last week, if you want to be discouraged, look at others. If you want to be even more discouraged, look at yourself. But if you want to be encouraged, you want to be encouraged, consider Jesus. He won't let you down. So this ragamuffin group had their jobs really taken from them, their families split apart, they were mocked, we know this. We even know that their homes were ransacked and their possessions were stolen, okay, for claiming the name of Christ and following the Lord. We know this because Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 32, to recall the former days, he says, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They were going through insurmountable circumstances, difficult situations they were in. And yet this is the antidote that he gives them. Consider Jesus. He says this in verse 4, and in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood or shedding your blood. He's not talking about their own struggle with sin, although I'm sure that was there. He's talking about a sin that is not their own, a sin really done to them. They were weary and they were faint-hearted. And I just want to make this real because I know all of us here, we go through difficult circumstances, and I just ask you to consider this before the Lord privately right now. Are you weary? Are you faint-hearted? In the Christian life, are you fed up? Are you going through difficult circumstances? Things done to you, maybe not even have anything, doesn't have anything to do with you. Are you weary of the corruption, the darkness? Well, they were. They were faint-hearted. They were weary because of the sinful world we live in. I think of what John MacArthur has said. What I look forward to in heaven almost more than anything else is the absence of sin. The absence of sin. We won't be in this world much longer. Okay, and we won't have to deal with our own bodies that are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. But here he gives the antidote for weariness, and it's to consider Jesus. It's really a math term or an accounting term. It means to reckon or calculate. They were really to do divine math. And basically what he's asking them to do and what he's saying is consider how much Jesus has suffered. And now compare it with your own life. Consider how much you have suffered. Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Survey it. Consider his wounds. Search his wounds, the mysteries of his wounds. But suffering, we need to have a perspective when we endure in suffering. I know I've mentioned this before, but there was a time in my life when a few years back I was going through a very difficult time just in ministry, not things that I was doing, but really circumstances I was in and was really probably the most depressed I've ever been in my life, just discouraged and faint-hearted and it seemed as if at the drop of a hat I would just break into tears. And I was meeting with Alex during this time and counseling. Alex was counseling me, and I was just asking him questions about ministry and different things and telling him the circumstances I was in, sharing this, almost trying to fight back my emotion. And Alex said, you know, David, this really isn't that bad. Now, before you accuse Alex of being, you know, the kind of counselors Job had, I say this seriously, it was exactly what I needed to hear. Was exactly what I needed to hear. It's really not that bad. It's really not that bad. Consider what others have gone through. Okay? Consider what our Lord has got. Just add it up, analyze it, do the math. But sometimes we need this, and that's precisely what the writer's doing. Consider Jesus. Now, they were going through difficult circumstances, and I want to be tender here because I know some of you are going through very difficult circumstances. But consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. As Kent Hughes has said, even more directly, paraphrasing or commenting on this passage, cut the melodrama. I don't see any bodies lying around. That's what he's saying. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood, have you? Have you? This is why biographies are so, so important. Just as a practical application right off the bat, if you could just read one biography in 09, okay, we've got a number of them recommended reading downstairs in our display for children. Just a couple days ago, I ordered a number of them for children in our church so that you could have an idea of various biographies to read, even to your own children. Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, George Whitefield, Amy Carmichael. There are so many wonderful biographies and stories. And here's what they do, at least for me. The moment there's an inclination in spiritual pride or thinking you're doing well and progressing in the Christian life, you read a biography and you literally get spanked. you realize how little you have done for the Lord. You realize how much, really, pardon me, but how much of a sissy you are in comparison with great men and women who have gone on in the Lord. Gives us a perspective, and we need a perspective. We need a perspective. We'll be with the Lord. I mean, time and time again, we see this in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, the suffering we're enduring isn't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. We must remember this, or we will drift. We will drift, become complacent. We won't go on. We'll be defeated. It's exactly what Satan wants. Number two, discipline is a key process in our education. Now, here he does what any preacher should do. He gives the passage, and then he expounds it. He says in verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Because that's our tendency, right? "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Let me say it again. "The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." And then he just comments on it, and he says this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." Remember, this is in the context of endurance. God is treating you as sons, he reminds them. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline," here's the argument, "in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So number two, discipline is a key process in our education. This is how we learn. This is how we learn. This is all children learn, all of God's children included. So God is the great teacher, and he has his own methods. Okay, he has his own methods. And the methods that he employed in their case, this might rattle you when you put the pieces together, but the methodology that our Lord uses, in their case anyway, was public humiliation, okay, persecution, suffering. It didn't mean that they had done something wrong. On the contrary, embarrassment, public ridicule were all the divine methods that God used. Now, for us, it might be something different, job loss or nervousness about the job or a financial meltdown or illness or a family crisis or a relational issues. Paul referred to this as his thorn in the flesh. And let me read it. It's kind of a lengthy passage, just three verses, I guess. But listen closely to this. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Okay, he was getting visions of the third heaven, right? He has unique insight, unlike any other person save God, into what the gospel is. This is, and he explains it in Galatians and in Romans. But he had all these dreams and visions, and the Lord was communicating really directly to the apostle. So to keep him from becoming prideful, which apparently he was prone to do, he was given a thorn. It says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me," these words, mark them, "my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul's conclusion, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses." Just listen to this and try to take this in. "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships," fill in the blank, "persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Wow. What a lens to interpret life with. D.D. Matheson said, "Thou divine love, whose human path has been perfected by sufferings, teach me the value of any thorn. And then shall I know that my tears have been made a rainbow, and I shall be able to say, it was good for me that I have been afflicted." There are certain things that God wants his children to know, and he will teach them to you. He will teach them to you. For instance, he wants us to know that we're weak and he's strong. He wants to humble us and for us to be dependent on him. If you are independent right now, know that the Lord, because he loves you, will likely discipline you. He does not want you to know or think that you are independent. He wants us to learn such truths as the fact that we really know very little, but he knows everything. That this world we're living in, it's quite frankly insufficient. But he's sufficient. He's totally sufficient. and he will wean us off our sins. He wants to teach us that sin is a mirage, but he is the bread of life. He is living water. So he disciplines us and he educates us and brings us low so that, there's a purpose to this, we might treasure Christ above everything else and value him and love him and appreciate him above everything else and anything else. It is part of his educational process. Proverbs is rife with example after example of the fact that discipline is for our good. I mean, just take a small survey in any proverb and I bet you read it. For instance, Proverbs 12:1. And by the way, well, let me read it first. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, I'm not reading out of the Message. I'm reading out of the ESV. The NIV says the same thing. The New American Standard says the same thing. Almost every version says this very thing. Let me just say it again, because it's in here. He who hates reproof is stupid. Now, I had to look this word up in the Hebrew and just see what it is, what it means. It means without sense, crazed, frantic, silly, foolish. Now, I must tell this story. When I was in college, I was in a Bible study back home during the summer days, and I was studying, or we were going through this Bible study, about six, seven different guys. There was one man who was older who had just recently been engaged. And he was working through some difficulties in his engagement and trying to communicate something to his fiance. And he said, as we met in the group, yeah, I'm really trying to just show her, you know, what's going on here. And so I gave her, you know, Proverbs 12:1. Can you not? I thought, I cannot wait to use this 10 years from now in a message. But he says to me, you know, yeah, I just gave her the verse and tried to walk her through it. And she said, are you trying to call me stupid? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, seriously, foolish. Let's just insert foolish. If you're of the type that would say, you know what, I am just fine the way I am. I don't need to learn anything more. I don't want to learn anything more. And get very offensive if someone tries to teach you something or correct you in something. That's what the proverb is saying. The wise person is open to correction, open to discipline, open to reason. Number three, discipline is a proof that we are legitimate sons. Verses 6 and 7 state this. And he basically makes the argument that spanking or discipline is a sign of authentic relationship. Now, I was thinking about this and I thought to myself, you know what? I don't go down to Stern Park in the playground and turn into some parental cop and start spanking kids because they're, you know, doing something bad. I don't roam the sidewalk at Kettering Park and Gallup right over here across the street, say to my wife, hey, I'm just going to take off for a couple hours. I'm going to go see if there's any kids I can go spank who are, you know, doing something wrong. No. Oftentimes I'd like to, quite honestly. We discipline our own children. It's a sign that they are your children. You discipline your own children. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Why? Why? Because the parents love their children. And really, in a sense, to refuse God's discipline is to refuse God. It's to refuse his hand. But I might add this, he is perfect in his discipline. He is perfect in the doses that he gives you. He doesn't go overboard. Some parents may maybe go overboard or not far enough, constantly fighting the tension. But God is perfect in his discipline for you. He's perfect. I remember a year when I was just a little kid, my brothers and I were playing in the front yard, and my brother Luke, the middle brother, had done something. I can't even remember what it was. I was probably 5 years old or maybe younger. But my brother Luke took off running away from my father. My father's running after him. You know, get back here. And I don't even know what's going on. I just look and see this. And I see my brother rounding a corner, you know, just running really fast. And then I see my father, and he slips as he's rounding the corner, lands right in a mud puddle. And my brother Lars and I were thinking, oh, boy. Our Lord is perfect in his discipline. He's perfect in his discipline. Number four, discipline is a proof that God loves you. God loves us. The temptation for every single person will be this. I mean, here are the circumstances I'm in. Does God honestly love me? Is he aloof in his lordship? Does he know what's going on? Is he aware of the turmoil in my life? Does he care? But here we know that chastisement and discipline is the very proof of God's love. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. It's the very proof. We need to understand that he loves us. It's a mental thought process. We need the right information. James and Moffat said this, to endure rightly, one must endure intelligently. God is not aloof. He's not aloof. Donald Whitney has said, discipline without direction is drudgery. There is a direction from the Lord. By faith, we realize that this is done for our profit, although it does not feel good. But I might add this, the Heavenly Father is also the Heavenly Physician. And I beg you not to conceal your wounds before him. Don't hide your wounds or run away from the Lord. He knows exactly how to heal you. When I broke my wrist a few years ago, when I broke my hand, I was playing flag football, went into the emergency room, and my hand was puffed up looked like a football. And I went into the doctor, and he started feeling different things and touching this. And does that hurt? Does that hurt? No. Does that hurt? Does that hurt? Yes, it hurts. I kind of pulled my hand back and looked at him. Then I realized he's not prodding me. He's not doing this to poke fun at me. He wants to help me. He wants to heal me. Our Lord knows exactly where it hurts for you. He knows exactly where it hurts. Don't conceal your wounds before him. And our Lord does not give idols out. He does not hand you idols. Maybe it's I love my financial security so much. I love the way I look so much. I love my family so much. I love my pleasures, my pet pleasures so much. I can't bear the thought of losing them. Have no other gods besides me. Have no other gods besides me. And the Lord will bring that to fruition. There is a subtle danger for all of us in America of ease and prosperity. Now, ease and prosperity, I could be wrong on this, but I don't think they're bad. These aren't bad things. But what it leads to is a false sense of security and an unhealthy independence from God. We live in a great nation. I love our nation. Love our nation. Free nation. Come here and worship the Lord. We have so many things handed to us. So much ease and so much prosperity, relatively, that oftentimes this might be our very vice. God might have to intervene in other ways that he doesn't with the rest of the world. You know what? This might be why the church in America is so weak. She is obese on prosperity and pleasure. And it fosters really a spiritual atrophy, shallowness. Oftentimes people who haven't suffered much will look down their noses on others who are suffering. Pull it together. What's your problem? What are you doing wrong? But the person who has suffered has compassion and mercy. I think of Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and profane the name of my God. That's a great prayer to pray. Give me neither poverty nor riches. We need to remember this, and I don't want to emphasize his discipline, even though that's what this passage is about, and not emphasize the compassion of the Lord, because we all need to hear this. Our Lord is deeply concerned about your life. He is full of mercy, full of compassion. A favorite verse of mine is Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Our Lord is concerned, and your faith at this point in your life may be just a smoldering wick, but our Lord knows it. He's concerned. He sees the seeds of faith. He looks past it. He's willing to help those who are bruised. He will not break you if you are bruised. That's the promise. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan who wrote the wonderful book, The Bruised Reed, says this, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. We need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. We are dependent on God, and it was designed that way. Number five, discipline is for training. Discipline is for training. He says in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Training is painful. I was just thinking not too long ago, in hell, I bet you there's a treadmill with absolutely no purpose, and all you do is just run all day long. Just a discipline over and over again. You go run on the treadmill for the next 12 hours. No purpose to it. But there's a purpose to our training. There is a pain in our training, and God uses pain. It's part of the process. It's not just an end in and of itself. It's part of the process. This is true of the human body. Something goes wrong, you pinch yourself, your body recognizes involuntarily that something is going wrong. C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. My own thoughts on this are that pain speeds up the process of sanctification. It forces you to go one of two ways, towards God or away from God. We either bend low and receive it as from the Lord, searching ourselves, acknowledging our own sins, humbling ourselves, accepting his ways, or we revolt. We go back. We say, no way. I've had enough of this. I've had enough discipline. I'm done. And we might not even do anything drastic. We might just drift, as he says in chapter 2. They were negligent. They just didn't do anything. It wasn't like they did a bunch of bad things. They just did nothing. Discipline and training, I believe, are really like antihistamines. Allergy season, Lord gives us these things, strengthens us, as Psalm 18:34 says, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. The Lord is working things into you to cause you and conform you to be more like Christ. We build up a spiritual tolerance. We're quicker to repent. We're quicker to go back to the Lord. We're quicker to love. We're quicker to show compassion. We're strengthened in our inner selves. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul even says, train yourself for godliness. Training is difficult, but God uses the pain. He uses the pain for his own glory. On a wall in his bedroom, one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, had a plaque with Isaiah 48:10 on it. Said this, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. It is no mean thing to be chosen of God, he wrote. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed, yet here eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. If you're going through the furnace, remember that. Training. Now, oftentimes, just an interlude here, we don't know how to interpret our sufferings. We're going through something difficult. How do we interpret it? How do we know if it's God disciplining me? How do I know if it's just my own sins that have caught up with me? How do I know if I've done something wrong? I think the answer is we don't really know all the time. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. There are a number of factors. I just want to briefly mention this. Sometimes it's very clear that God is disciplining you. For instance, there's a story about a young lady in high school, was on fire for the Lord, walking with the Lord, really showing the grace of God in her life. She went to college and indulged in every kind of vice you could imagine. After a few years of this, she was pulling out into a road from an alley, was hit by an oncoming car, woke up in the hospital and realized after a short time, God had saved her. God had saved her. He was disciplining her. She came back to the Lord, repented, realized the folly that she had been living in and the rebellion. She clearly understood that this was his discipline. Other times, it's not so clear. Things happen in your life. You're not sure how to interpret it. Think of Alex telling the story about losing his voice for, what was it, about 3 years. Not being able to speak at all. As a preacher, that's a difficult thing. Searching, Lord, what could it be? Are there talking to different people, writing down things? Are there things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing? Is the Lord trying to teach me something? And not really having a clear answer. during that time wrote three different books that have been a blessing to the church globally. So we can look back and see that God really used this time, but we don't always know how to interpret it. There might be other factors about even our own sin, for instance. We might be suffering because of the consequences of our own foolishness. I think of the great advice from the cowboy John Wayne. Life is hard. It's harder if you're stupid. Profound wisdom, proverbial wisdom from the cowboy. Seriously, though, this could be why you're suffering. Could be your own sin. Could be your own sin. What about natural disasters? Sometimes these are God's judgment, sometimes not. We don't always know. What about just divine discipline from God? It could be a personal confrontation. You know, Matthew 18, Jesus commands this. Go to your brother if he's in sin. This is not easy to hear, but it could be God's divine means. Even church discipline. When Matthew 18 isn't followed, or rather when it is followed and there's no repentance, the fourth stage is a public rebuke, public acknowledgement of sin. And oftentimes it's uncomfortable to do this, but we need to realize that when we don't practice church discipline, we're preventing the very hand of God in someone's life, the loving hand of God, the reconciling hand of God. Even the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul says, this is why some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because of the way that you take the Lord's Supper, not examining yourself and judging yourself. God had to do the work. I think of Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Number six, discipline results in holiness and righteousness. This is the purpose again to God's discipline. Verse 9, that we might live. Verse 10, it's for our good, he says. It's not pleasant now. How many children do you know who have been spanked and said, thank you so much for that. So nice of you. It's not pleasant now. Same for us as adults. We don't like to get rebuked by the Lord and disciplined by the Lord. We try to avoid it. Try to run away from it. But no, it results in a fruit of holiness and righteousness. Verse 10, it's that we might share in holiness is another purpose. There is no question that there is a corollary between people who have suffered greatly and done it well unto the Lord and their holiness. There is no question people who have suffered well unto the Lord are a holy people. Also, it is for our ultimate pleasure, verse 11. It's not pleasant right away, but it will be. A closer walk with the Lord, closer fellowship, and increased knowledge of who God is and how he operates and works and his attributes. May our fondness for him grow. These are jewels that the Lord wants to give you. Don't toss them out. Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Mike Douglas, right here, gave me a book when we were first engaged or married. Title of the book is Sacred Marriage. Subtitle, what if God's purpose in your marriage isn't to make you just happy, but to make you holy? We need to remember this. Discipline is a good thing. Malcolm Muggeridge, check this quote out. He says this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. The Lord is up to something. Practically, let's just look at four things. The first one is this. How do we suffer well? How do we suffer well? First thing is this. Suffering well includes examination. You might be going through something right now. The very first thing you ought to do is ask yourself, are there any viable causes for this? Look at yourself. Are there sins in my life that have brought this about? Might be because of your own foolishness. It could be someone else's sin that has really been dumped on you now. It could be just part of the cursed world we live in. It is a cursed world. Paul was stoned in Lystra, and the disciples concluded, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. This could be said of every person living on this cursed earth. Through many tribulations we will go through. We are constantly mitigating through a sea of sins, our own sins, other people's sins. It's a messy world we live in. But regardless of what the cause is, we're to examine ourselves. Unrepentant sins. What is my heart before the Lord? What does he want to teach me? What are my attitudes? If sin is discovered, then obviously repent. If no sin is discovered, then receive it as from the Lord. Lord, this is your doing. This is your will. I receive it humbly before you. Submit to your lordship. You know all things. You can do all things. I submit to you. So suffering well includes examination. Part B, suffering well includes obedience. If you will obey God in this world, you will suffer. And this is clearly a promise. I love what Oswald Chambers says. He says, no healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. So you are called to be faithful to God regardless of what might come. Honor God, please him. Suffering may come. It will come. C, suffering well includes trusting in God's sovereignty. Here's the big one. We are not always the best interpreters of life. Sometimes we confuse things, we blame it on this, we know really so little. But a safeguard for us all is to affirm the sovereignty of God. And the best example in Scripture, as far as I can tell, is the example of Joseph. If you're suffering, read Joseph. Read the end of Genesis. He endured an enormous amount of suffering. The things he went through are hard to even fathom. His brothers hated him, sold him into slavery. Next thing you know, he gets accused of rape. Next thing you know, he's thrown into jail for something he didn't do, all the while trying to make sense of what's going on, trying to interpret what's going on. And yet God had a plan the entire time. And in some of the most, for me personally, some of the most precious words in the Bible, Genesis 15, 19 and 20, Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day." So you can even say, and we say this on the authority of God's word, even horrible things that have happened to you, unthinkable things and circumstances that have happened in your life, you can confidently, on the authority of God's word, say, he has been working this all along. He's up to something. He has a plan. What an enormous relief this is. F.B. Meyers said this, "It is very sweet as life passes by to be able to look back on dark and mysterious events and to trace the hand of God where once we saw only malice and the cruelty of men." Oh, the perspective of age, to look back and trace God's hand every step of the way. Spurgeon said, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. God intends it for good." Do you believe that? Oh, the relief of believing that and trusting in his word. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, writing in the Gulag Archipelago, said, "Bless you, prison, for ever having been in my life." 20 years in prison in the Russian Gulag. Romans 8:28, we know that that all things, God works for the good of those who love him. James 1, "Consider it pure joy." This verse blows my mind. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." What? What is your perspective, James, of various kinds? Because there's a lot of kinds of suffering. Consider it joy? God's sovereignty. He's conforming us to his image, working in us things that are good. Lastly, suffering well includes humility. There are correct attitudes needed to suffer well. Again, we either go towards God or we recoil. We turn away from God. We drift. We need an attitude of submission. God, I would not have chosen this for my life. This is the way, if I was God, this is not how it would pan out. I'm not particularly excited about these things, but here's what the childlike faith says. I trust in your goodness. I trust that you have all power in the universe, that you know everything, and even above that, you're wise to know what to do. And you have ordained this. I receive it from your hand. I receive it as from the Lord. Job 1:21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The fact that any of us here is going on for the Lord is a tribute to his mercy and grace. The question ought to be reversed. Why don't I have cancer? Why didn't that happen to me? I don't deserve anything. And yet the perspective in Scripture is time and time again, we deserve none of these things. It is God's mercy that we have anything. And it is especially God's mercy when we know his son, Jesus Christ, because we would never choose him on our own. It had to be God's intervention. It had to be God speaking to our hearts like he spoke to Lazarus, come forth, wake up from the dead. Everything we have is from God. And so we come before him and bow down before him and say, I deserve none of these things. I have sinned in so many ways. It's unbelievable. But you have been merciful to me. You have been good to me. I just implore you, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this would make sense. But for those of you who have been walking with Christ for many years, may you come back to these timeless truths that God disciplines his children. He loves his children. He knows what he's doing. He's up to something. This isn't just arbitrary. He has a plan. Would you cling to him? Would you go to him? Would you humble yourself before him? Don't conceal your wounds from the great physician. He knows exactly how to heal you. Is exactly how to heal you. And so I just ask you, the gospel is clear. We have to receive this. We have to receive this. And it's only by God's grace. Jesus Christ was made sin on the cross. And all who come to him, all who trust in him, all who repent and give their lives to him, he saves. He takes their sin upon himself and he gives the sinners his righteousness. And again, if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. You have a clean slate, brand new. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. That's you, credited with the righteousness of Christ, forgiven, in him, secure, impossible to be apart from him. These are the things he's done for you. And again, for those of you who do not know Christ, would you humble yourself and realize your spiritual poverty, and bend the knee before God, and receive him as Lord and Savior. Please pray with me. Lord, Father, we thank you that a bruised reed you will not break. And Lord, I know all of us from one degree to another are bruised. But Lord, we thank you, and we praise you, that you bruised your son on our behalf. Lord, that through the punishment of your own son, our sins can be forgiven. And we might not have to endure an eternal discipline. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts, give us your perspective on suffering. Show us how to honor you and glorify you and magnify you in our suffering, in our cancer, in our pain, in our difficulties, in our job situations. Show us, Lord, how we can magnify your name and walk with you and please you. You are infinitely trustworthy. We rely fully on you. To whom else would we go? Change our hearts, Lord. Cause us to be men and women and children who endure and go on, go forward. I pray this in Jesus' name.